I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. I want to talk to you this morning about the good news of the untamed God. And I'm going to read here in a moment just simply two verses that are really the heart of this section in 1 Corinthians 19, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. The God who is holy, holy, holy has spoken to us. We have His words in the Word. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. And He said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Let's pray. Lord, we come this morning that You would teach us, that You would change us, that You would conform us into the image of Christ today. For some today, that journey needs to start for the first time, putting one's faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. And for others, Lord, today means we come before You in Your Word and we see who You are and we adjust our thinking and our lives accordingly. Lord, help us not to make You in our image. Help us, Lord, to take You for who You are and who You have told us You are in Your Word. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated. Did you know that there's a trash-talking prophet in the Bible? There is. I mean, this guy could trash-talk with the best of them. His name was Elijah. He was involved in one of the most dramatic scenes in the Bible and in the history of the world. You see, this was a time where David had died. The throne had been passed to Solomon. And while Solomon did many great things, including restoring the temple, he was a man with a divided heart, and his reign ended with a divided kingdom. The split in his heart was manifest with a split among the people of God. So there was the northern kingdom of Israel, and there was Judah in the south. And of the leaders, after that, there's a man named Rehoboam. And it was not good. He introduced golden calves to worship to the people. And things did not get better. And by the time we're looking at the northern kingdom in our text this morning, there is a ruler named King Ahab. And he is married to Queen Jezebel. Anybody in here who's named Jezebel? You ever know anybody named Jezebel? There's a good reason for that. Queen Jezebel was really the one who was the power on the throne. And she was a wicked queen. She introduced Baal worship among the people of God. And Elijah keeps warning about what it means to worship idols in the presence of the true and living God. And Elijah goes and seeks out Ahab and confronts him. And as the story unfolds, Elijah puts down a challenge. And that is, you get all of the prophets of Baal together and the prophets of Asherah. Have them all come together. And there are 450 prophets of Baal. There are 400 prophets of Asherah. And he puts down a challenge, a contest, to see who the real God is. And the contest is to bring parts of a bull together, to put them on wood, but not add any fire. And they are to call to their God and call down fire from their God. And whatever God answers by fire, this is the true and living God. Elijah lays down this challenge. And we pick up the challenge, and the prophets of Baal are calling out to their God. And Elijah is over there watching, and then he decides to have some commentary. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he is musing, meaning maybe he's meditating. He is a god after all. Cry louder to him. Maybe he is busy meditating. Maybe he is thinking. Maybe he is just sitting around looking at what's going on. Or maybe, he says, he is relieving himself. I'm not going to exegete that for you. Other than to say, maybe he's busy because he's in the bathroom. Trash talk. And then the next thing is that perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. So maybe their cries are to wake him up. Maybe their cries are to get him off the fact he's relieving himself. Maybe the cries wake him up for his meditation. And the prophets get all the more intense, and they did ritual cutting on themselves, and they have blood gushing upon them as they cry out to Baal, and nothing happens. And so when Elijah comes up, he says, "Listen, the animal parts in the wood, that's not good enough. I'm going to show off a little bit. Pour water on it. So it won't light as well. Pour more water on it. Pour more water on it," he says. And when he's poured enough water on it to make sure that what he is doing is more difficult than what they failed to do, he cries out to God, and God does indeed answer from heaven. If we look down at verse 39 and verse 40, we see the results. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape.' And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." What a moment. What a scene. What a victory. What a triumph here. Not only has Baal proven to be impotent without the power to act, not only has the Lord, Yahweh, the true and living God, answered with fire from heaven, the prophets of Baal have been done away with. These rebels have been slaughtered. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Talk about a mountaintop experience. Talk about a high. Imagine. And imagine what Elijah is thinking. The very hard ministry of declaring the truth of God in a land marked by idolatry and a land marked by forsaking of true worship. He has to be thinking, finally the people will be revived. The people will be restored. There will be revival and renewal in the land. That's what I've been working for. It is here. Did you hear them lift their voices and say, "The Lord, He is God"? Ahab was a part of that chorus to declare that the Lord is God. And then the text goes on and tells us that not only that, but everything Elijah tells Ahab to do, he does. This is it. And that brings us to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we see in the first four verses our expectations. And if we could summarize the way Elijah is thinking, it's this is not what was supposed to happen. This is not how it should be. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. Ahab, the king of the northern kingdom, who worshipped Yahweh, but along with other gods, told Jezebel, this was a foreign woman that Ahab married, probably for commercial and political alliance reasons, to help him to have more power. And she brought Baal worship into the northern kingdom. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Now Elijah is expecting Ahab to go on home and to go back and deliver the news. And certainly, he is expecting to hear the news and to hear what the Lord has done, and for Jezebel herself to repent, and for the leadership in the kingdom to restore the worship of the true and living God. After all, Ahab had cried out the Lord's name and said that he is God, meaning the true God who answered from heaven. Certainly, this will be repentance in the land. Isn't that obvious? That is what is going to happen. And then we get to verse 2 of chapter 19. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also." Did you see that? Gods? The many gods? "Do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." So may the gods do to me as was done to them, if by this time tomorrow you aren't slaughtered just like the prophets of Baal were slaughtered. Nothing has changed from the top. Ahab may have cried out, but Ahab was weak, and Ahab was a puppet king, and Jezebel was the real power of the kingdom. And so just as before, they want Elijah dead, as though Mount Carmel never happened. We see as the story unfolds that this is not the way Elijah thinks that blank could have filled in. After Mount Carmel, revival, repentance, transformation, renewal, true worship, of course, but not after Mount Carmel. Nothing had changed. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. Then he was afraid. Pause there a moment. The word afraid here is translated, that's really an interpretive decision. The word is actually Saul. In fact, it's uniformly translated as Saul, when he saw what was happening. Now, the translators have decided that the seeing was in the position of fear. Could be. Maybe it's pressed too far. But he sees that Jezebel wants to kill him. It continues. "And he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." A couple of things are going on here. Notice that he is in the northern kingdom of Israel, ruled by Ahab and really ruled by Jezebel. So he leaves and he goes to the southern kingdom. Why? It's outside the jurisdiction of Ahab. He does not want to be killed by Ahab and Jezebel. He does not want them to have that action over him and to say, "Look what we have done." But he does want to die. Look with me at verse 4. By the way, it says he left his servant there. That's an act akin to saying, "Okay, I'm quitting this ministry. I'm walking away from this calling." Verse 4. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" Now notice, he doesn't presume here that he has the right to take his own life. That's not what's going on here. He wants God to end his life. "He is no better than his father" is a statement that I have failed, just like those before me in this land who marched out the Israelites that Moses led out of Egypt, but in their unbelief they did not enter the promised land. Just as they have failed, I have failed. I am no better than my fathers. There's no point in me being alive, God. Take my life. Now, he saw, or he was afraid. He left his servant there, and he asked that he might die. Why? Nothing had changed in his mind. In Elijah's perception, all of this has happened. What more could happen than this scene with fire from heaven? What more could happen? This whole context is the answering the question, who is the real God? Who is the true and living God? That is the question. And Elijah says, if Mount Carmel did not definitively answer that and make the change that needs to happen, then I have failed as a prophet. This is not the way it's supposed to be. We have all said that. But do we have the authority to say that? The question for Elijah is, who says? Who says this is not the way it's supposed to be? You see, this is stepping across the line. And it's saying this: when my expectations are not met, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not trust, that's entitlement. If I do these things, this is the result that I should get. Anybody can see it. This is the way it should be. But who says? Doesn't the Bible go out of its way to remind us over and over again that even though we have objections to the way history is unfolding, that what God is doing is still right? When Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem and die, all of his disciples stood up and applauded, right? Peter speaks for them and says, may it never be. Let's change that. That's not the way this is supposed to happen. And Jesus rebukes him. Says, get behind me, Satan. You are thinking like the world. If at the very heart of our faith, we can't rightly fill in the blank, we have to trust the way God does it. The same is true in all the other avenues of our life. You see, Elijah had an over-optimism about the here and now of Mount Carmel. This has to lead to this. His expectations are not met. But this is almost always true. Over-optimism about the here and now leads ultimately to over-pessimism about the here and now. You see, nothing that had happened in the response to Mount Carmel changes the promises of God that there's a coming new heavens and new earth with all of the people of God gathered to be with Him forever, that He will deliver His people, that He is the one who comes as Messiah to deliver His people. Nothing changes that. That's the optimism that is to see us through all that we face. The optimism of what God said He will do. Not the optimism of what we know should happen. That's too much optimism in the here and now. God is doing something better than we would do if we filled in the blank. Not worse. But when you have an over-optimism, you always end up with an over-pessimism in the here and now. Let me put it like this. When we want to be God, we find it difficult to trust God. When we want to fill in the blank, we find it difficult to follow God and to honor Him when He fills in the blank differently than we would. It's a sense of entitlement. I have the right to say the way this should be. But we don't. And so when the blank is filled in differently, we drift into pessimism, a sense of despair, a sense of brokenness, as though God's plan has been thwarted. When in reality, it's just our plan that was thwarted. See, what's amazing is that even though Elijah is responding like this, what the chapter takes us to in the next verses, 5 through 8, is God's kindness. And God's kindness is there even when we are giving up. And that's what Elijah is doing. Because of this, it's not the way it's supposed to be. There's no point in going on, I give up. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. Now, there's almost a sense of irony in the text. That there's all of these amazing, spectacular things going on. And God sends His messenger. Jezebel had sent her messenger to deliver a message. Now God sends His messenger to deliver a message. And the message is, I've baked you a cake. And I have some water for you. Arise and eat. Do you feel that sense of irony? Why is this happening? Why didn't the angel go up and flash some lightning in the sky and say, stop it! Look at this! Why does he provide a cake and a jar of water? God's care for Elijah and God's care throughout the Bible acknowledges the whole person. By the way, the text keeps making us think back about the people wandering and the time of Moses. And guess what? God provided food and water. And that God is still providing food and water. God is still caring for His people. Verses 7 and 8. By the way, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is talking about the fact that sometimes after great blessings, we struggle with a sense of being deflated afterwards, and that's usually marked by a tiredness, an overstrain, even illness. And Lloyd-Jones says, a good meal and sleep can often be the first step to recovery. 7 and 8. And the angel of the Lord came. Now this is a heightening, making clear here that this angel is the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights. Again, reminding us of the Exodus generation. To Horeb. He got up and went to Horeb. That's another name for Mount Sinai, the Mount of God. The Mount where God had met His people and delivered a message to them is where Elijah is now going. God has given him food and drink and sent him on a 40-day and 40-night journey to go to the Mount of God. But do you see what's happening? Elijah said, it's over. God just take me, I'm going to sleep here, leave my servant in, my calling as a prophet is over, walk away from my servant, I'm done with that. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, you better eat and drink for the journey that is ahead of you. You are not done, Elijah. You are not done. What amazing kindness. Your journey is not over. God has met with people on Mount Sinai before, and He will meet with you because you need a reorientation to who God is. So the God who cares for him is going to meet him again at the place where he met his fathers. Now, this is a call to remember the past to prepare for the future. See, here's the truth. Elijah's memory was selective. That's a common trait of the broken and downcast. Reality, if reality was a circle, oftentimes when we're in a state of brokenness and downcast, there is a circle within that circle, a small circle, but what happens is we fixate on it as if it's all there is to say. That's very common. But he reminds him of the past to peel it back. You see, Elijah here is selective in his memory, and he is not even responding to God's incredible kindness, which comes to him with food and drink. A word from God calls him to remember the God who has blessed his people down through the ages and the God who is giving him direction. God always gives direction. Sometimes we demand details, but God doesn't work according to our demands. He is the untamed God, and we will not tame him. And he tells Elijah, get up. Your journey's not over. And hopefully Elijah's going to start seeing reality instead of selectively focusing on what he thinks is a failure. God's kindness, ministering to his prophet, body, mind, and soul. Now the story comes to its climax, its main point. And that is God's Word. What we all really need now and forever. God's Word. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the Word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now remember, God often asks these kinds of questions. It's not because God doesn't know what's going on. It's to draw a response out of the one he's speaking to. It's to expose them. It is to call them to repentance often. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verse 10, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left. And they seek my life to take it away. So he says, I've been jealous for God, zealous for God. And the people have forsaken God. They've forsaken the worship of the true God. And they want to kill me. Now, when he says, I and I only am left, some people take this to mean that he's saying that he is so focused on self right now that he thinks he's the only one. But in another sense, it could be that the only prophet left declaring the message. So it could be a factual statement. I actually think that's the case. Elijah responds with selective facts. It is true that the people have forsaken God. It is true that worship has been forsaken. It is true that they have been out killing prophets. It is true they want him dead. Those are facts, but they are selective facts. What about all that God has done? What about the way God has delivered his people in the past? What about the fact that ultimately God delivered his people out of bondage in Egypt and ultimately the people of God ended up in the promised land? What about the fact that God had just answered with fire from heaven to vindicate the message that Elijah was preaching? What about the fact that the prophets of Baal were taken care of and done away with? What about the fact that people were crying out, declaring that the Lord, he is God? Now, there's also a pair of things here that tend to go together. He underrated his own achievement, because when you narrow your focus and you're selective in your focus, and you feel sorry for yourself, and you're in that position, you tend to underrate your own achievement. It's not been worth anything. But when you underrate your own achievement and fail to acknowledge the way God is honestly using you, then you tend to discount the achievement of others. That's where he is. That's why he says, just want to die. Walk away from this calling. I've done nothing. I failed like those failed before me. But not everybody failed before him. And he had not failed. It may not have been the story as he wanted it told, but it was what God was doing. There's nothing honorable or humble or noble about refusing to see the way God uses you. Nothing. If you refuse to see it, then you have a hard time believing God uses others as well. Look at verses 11 to 12. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. This is just like Moses in Exodus 33, 12 through 23. God passes by. His presence is somewhat veiled by the manifestations we see because he could not stand in the unveiled presence of God. But God shows himself to him. And then he says, a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces and the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. Meaning, that's not what represents God, even though it's from God and announcing his presence. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. He had just called down fire from heaven. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. That's a really good translation, the sound of a low whisper. But it's not quite as poetic and evocative as the KJV translation, which says, in a still, small voice. That really captures the evocative essence of what's going here. Think about it. Wind, mountains crumbling, earthquakes, fire. And then God speaks in a whisper. And that is the Lord. The Lord is not in the wind. The Lord is not in the earthquake. The Lord is not in the fire. But his word, even when his word is a whisper, is more powerful than the wind that can shake mountains. More powerful than the earthquake. More powerful than the fire. The whispered word of God is more powerful than any phenomenon. In fact, all of the phenomena that we see are to be judged by the word, not the other way around. And that's why the clamoring that we tend to have for these fantastical experiences and all are a wrong track to be on. We have the word of God. We have a completeness to the word of God that Elijah could not even have imagined. But God comes to him and says, listen, my word, that's what matters. That's what Elijah and we need to know and live by. All we need for life and godliness is God and his word. And guess what? We have it. No matter who we are, no matter how many degrees we have, or no matter how many degrees we don't have, rich or poor, we have his word. That's what we need. That's what we live by. That's what the Lord is in. Notice verses 13 and 14. Now, Elijah is going to wake up and say, yes, no. Verses 13 and 14. And Elijah heard it. He wrapped his face in a cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. His obedience here is only partial. He was supposed to already be standing out there. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Let me give you another chance to answer this question. Verse 14, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He says exactly the same thing. If you're a parent, you know this all too well. Call an account, mumble out some words about what you've done, all this explanation and correction. Now you challenge them on it again and you get the same answer. There's an obstinance here, the inability to shake out of this sense of brokenness. And I find it very interesting what God does here. He gives him somewhere to go and something to do. That's powerful. Sometimes we have to hear what is right, but we have to be challenged to act on what is right before it really shakes us out of what we need to be. If you're selectively squeezing the world down to this particular thing and you feel a sense of worthlessness and think that everybody else is worthless too, and you're fixated there, sometimes you have to go out and serve before you can see the big picture again and not be focused only on yourself. And so God calls him to get busy doing what he's supposed to be doing. God doesn't say anything else. He simply gives him a task, important for any who are downcast. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." In other words, get back to your calling. "And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elijah, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place." In other words, you have somebody who's coming up and following behind your steps here. So there's political appointments here. There is a prophet who is coming that is to be anointed. Verse 17, "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elijah put to death." In other words, God says, "I'm going to purify my people, Elijah, just not in the way you thought I was." But what happened is a part of the path to the purification of my people. Then look at verse 18. "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Do you see how powerful that is? God says, "I've been working all along. What you did was a part of what was happening. Why you decided that you had to be the one who says how it happens, I don't know. But I'm at work. I'm doing it. Get back busy to what you need to be doing. Live by my word." Simple. My word was more important than the manifestations that you see. My word is more important than your experience on Mount Carmel. In fact, if you don't understand the experience on Mount Carmel in light of my word, you will get it wrong. There is clear ways in which we need to walk this out in our own lives. God and his word is all we need. God moves the world by the power of his word. And God's whisper is more powerful than any spectacular manifestation, and every one of us has access to his word. You say, "I haven't experienced the power of God." Repent. When you hold the God-breathed scripture in your hand, you have what is a power that knows no end. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endures forever. But also, Elijah must be content to be a part of God's plan and not the plan itself. You see that tension? This is the way it should be. I'm going to do this. The people are all going to repent. I am the plan. God says, "Elijah." And when it doesn't happen that way, "Nothing happened. It's worthless. We wasted our time." Neither one of those things are true. God says, "Elijah, you are part of the plan. But the plan is not your plan, it's my plan." The same is true for us. When I'm dealing with people in counseling, a lot of times they say, "You know, this happened, and it just shouldn't be like this." And my answer is, who says? No good can come of this. Who says? We must embrace the life that God has actually given us, the opportunities that He has given us. Because I've got news for you. God can't be tamed according to our expectations. And that's really good news. Because the fact that God cannot be tamed is the only reason He can be trusted. If God could be tamed, then you need to bow before the tamer. There is good news of the untamed God. In God's plan, the extraordinary is most often found in the ordinary. The daily. The word of whisper. What other people look at and say, that's not important. That's mediocre. That's not powerful. If they only knew the good news of the untamed God whom we serve, who makes our ordinary and daily extraordinary, because our lives are tethered to the purposes of God in heaven. Do you see that? I've got good news for you. We don't have to manufacture all. We don't have to manufacture wonder. We don't have to be on this treadmill of the pursuit of this experience or that experience. We live in the presence of awe and wonder. The God of the universe, the God Himself who has saved us in the death, burial, and resurrection of His own Son. You want awe? Look to the Word and what it tells us about Jesus. We live in the presence of the awe of God and wonder. And we have His Word. That's good news. Let's pray. Lord, this portion of Your Word grips me at the depth of my being. And Lord, I pray that the message from Your Word would have free reign in the hearts and minds of the people who have come here to worship today. Lord, change us, transform us by it. The goal of our lives is not to fulfill our expectations. Oh Lord, the goal of our lives is to bow before the God of grace, mercy, and kindness, and to believe that Your Word is true and it will stand forever. Oh Lord, help us to have a sense of awe and wonder that in our routine lives we are a part of Your plan. We are not the plan itself. Lord, help us to trust You and not long to be You. For we make good followers, but we would make a terrible God. Lord, have mercy on us as we respond to Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.